I'm going to be honest right from the beginning, just so you know. I just seen Leonard in the bathroom downstairs, and he said, "How are you doing?" I said, "I feel like I'm about to throw up." Now, I have the privilege, really, of speaking a little bit here and there in some of the different assemblies, and I love preparing, and I love speaking. I really do love sharing from God's Word, but I've never done the Bible study before, and the amount of notes I had, I was chuckling to myself tonight trying to put them all together. They're all over my bed. I got notes from everywhere. I'm nervous, but that is, I'm letting you know that because I'm going to need some help tonight, gentlemen. So don't leave me high and dry up here. Please help me out. We're turning to Acts chapter 3 tonight. There are some visitors here. It's great to have you with us tonight. We're going to do a little study for about a half hour in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. All right, now in saying that in lines, I just want to, I think it'll help both you and I tonight, just to kind of have a direction of where we're going. So I'll just make one little requirement. I think it's going to help all the listeners, myself included. If tonight, as you share, speak up so that everyone can hear you, particularly also on the live stream, those mics that you see on the ceiling here, they do pick up your voices. So speak out, because sometimes on the live stream, people that are not able to be here, they can hear me just fine, but they can't hear you. So speak up if you're going to speak up. The other thing I was going to say is, there is so much information that we could spend time on and share tonight. Just let's use some discretion, use a filter with what comes out. We've got lots of young people here tonight. I think Jade's our youngest here. And we've got some, oh, there's a baby. Okay, sorry, take it back. Cairo's the youngest here. And we have some older folks here that have been saved for many, many years. There's all kinds of different levels of spiritual maturity here. So I think it'd be helpful and profitable. Just before you share, just try to filter it through so that it sits within the context of our passage. Because we could be, you can really make the Bible say anything if you want to. So let's let the Spirit of God work and not just come up with thoughts that on the fly. All right, we're going to read in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to obviously get to the whole thing tonight. Maybe we'll focus up tonight on the first portion, the sign that is described here in verses 1 to 10. But if we make it farther than that, that'll be excellent. All right. Acts chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, or charity, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In verse 11 now, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.'" Verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Yet now, brethren, I know that you did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. All right, so that's not a ridiculously long chapter, only 26 verses, but there's a lot in there, and so we'll probably, I'm going to do something maybe a little bit different than another brother would in leading this study. It's going to be the same study as it always is. But I would like to look, rather than at specifics on each verse, just to maybe portion it and put it in sections. So if there's something that is in that section that you think is important to bring up or discuss, by all means do so. But I'm not going to necessarily be going verse by verse, because some of these verses are narrative, especially this first part. It rather just gives us a bit of context to what the story is here and the events surrounding what Peter is about to say here. So we're not going to go verse by verse necessarily, but we're going to look at just sections. And if something pops out at you or something you've studied and you'd like to share, by all means, go ahead. So we're going to look first at verses 1 to 10. This is the sign that Peter and John perform. It is the first recorded sign that Luke is going to take some time to divulge or to share in detail with us. Now, something about Luke, I think it was mentioned briefly in other words by Leonard on our first evening, but just to remind you, Luke is, some of the commentators have put, he's a bit of a stingy writer. And that's not a negative. That actually just means that Luke is very particular. He's a historian. He's very particular with what he puts down on paper. So some of the details that you think are lacking or something that we think, oh, I'd love a little bit more insight in that, he obviously has all the time in the world to write. I mean, he's written an extensive book on this. So he could have put those details in there if he's seen so fit. So some of the details you do not see in there or think that cause a speculation, let's let the writer be the writer. He obviously has left those out intentionally, or it's not maybe the greater point of what he's trying to get to. Now, before we look at the verses here, I just want to give a brief little summary of what we've done so far, and by all means, jump in for something you think we should point out before we continue this next section of the book. We've seen Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended. This is after the Lord Jesus has spent 40 days with his disciples. There was great teaching, and I'm not going to go into all the detail and dialogue of that because we spent a couple weeks on that at the beginning. However, what's interesting to note in this book, and Leonard had alluded to it on his first opening when he was giving some context to this book, we didn't spend a lot of time on this, and this is something that has really fascinated me, but something I also think that is extremely important and relevant and practical to the church today. I shared this a number of weeks ago, and I think Leonard had gotten the book, and there's a book in the library also. It's by David Gooding. It's on Acts. It's a great commentary on this book. And he has put this into four categories, the book, or described four things in this book that are kind of key things. Now, this is also to go along with, obviously, this book is greatly, there's a lot of information here about the Holy Spirit. And Leonard had spent some time on that, so I'm not going to spend any time on that in this opening here. Because obviously, this is when the Holy Spirit descends, and every believer, of course, the teaching is interviewed this last week, every believer, at the moment of faith, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, this whole book chronicles the Holy Spirit in the church. But I want to spend time just for 2 minutes before we open the floor, and we'll get to our dialogue on these first 10 verses, on four absolutely necessary changes the church would have to make in order to transition out of Judaism. We've said that a couple times throughout this study. Why I think that is so important is because to this day, there is actually a couple movements that I recently became aware of that are infiltrating the church in Canada. I know of a couple churches already that have had massive kind of overtaking of some of these doctrines that I think are just wrong. To be very blunt, I think they're just absolutely wrong to the Word of God. So these four characteristics, distinctions from Christianity, from Judaism to Christianity, is first the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. The Jews absolutely could not and would not, and still to this day do not accept that Jesus Christ is God. They do not accept that. We know of the different sects of the Jews. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there was the Essenes, there was the Zealots, there was the Sicarii. They did the dirty work for the high priest and the priestly gang at this time, which is really what you can call them, a gang. This whole Jewish sect here, or rather this whole Jewish people, it was not the same as we would see early on in the Old Testament. There were so many different sects and beliefs. Some believed in resurrection, some did not. Some were conservative, some were liberal. It was extremely divided up. Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. It's not a sect in any case whatsoever. Now, of course, our roots, obviously, we believe the Old Testament 100%. But I think it's very important and key to note that the Lord Jesus coming completely changed everything. We are now entering a different dispensation. We're not under law, we're under grace. And these are four key things that the early church, these apostles, had to teach on and completely differentiate themselves from these Jewish people. One, the deity of Christ. We see that in Acts 2. We talked about that last week, about the anointed one. That's in Peter's first sermon. He's Lord of all. And in Acts chapter 5, which we'll go to in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, Peter, before the high priest, is saying, "This one that you have lowered, God has highly exalted." So the deity of Christ. We're going to see that a little bit in this chapter tonight. The second thing is the temple. Now, the temple, we're going to see these two apostles, Peter and John, are going to the temple. But the temple, later on, within these next few chapters, the temple is going to be rendered obsolete. There's going to be no need for it. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it again. There is something that has changed here with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit indwells every believer individually. The temple would eventually become obsolete. There would be no need of the temple to go to God. Now the Spirit of God indwelling people. The word profane, we know that in our context, we use that in our English language. Now, it says in the Old Testament, Esau was a profane man. Now, pro means not or outer, and fane is actually a word in the Old Testament that is describing the temple, the inner holiest of holies. So Esau had no fane, basically, no inner sanctuary before God. We as believers now do not need a sanctuary to go to worship God. The Holy Spirit has come, has indwelt us, and now every believer has access to God. There is no need of the priestly system, of ceremonialism, of ritualism, of performing sacrifices. The temple is going to be rendered obsolete here. And of course we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the prophecies and of the law. That's very important to understand, because today in the church, there is a huge push to come back to ritualism and legalism, performing sacrifices. As odd as that might sound, that is happening in Canada today. And I was looking up a little bit this week of some of what we consider strong evangelical churches that are starting to teach on these things. We need ceremonialism. We need ritualism. We need to get back to some of the Old Testament teaching. That is not what Christ taught. And that is certainly not what the apostles taught in these early chapters of Acts and the whole book. All right, number three is fellowship with the Gentiles. The Jews were to have absolutely no fellowship with the Gentiles at all. Of course, you see that in many cases of Jews rejecting any contact at all. And certainly even in the temple, which we're going to look at a little bit tonight, where Peter and John are, there was even a whole outer court for the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not enter in. And as you went in, you were getting closer to the Holy of Holies. The Gentiles were in the very outer ring of the temple. There was no fellowship. We're going to get to, eventually, of course, we know the gospel is for Gentiles also, which we, of course, have benefited from. Jesus had taught about it, and Ananias referenced it in Matthew. The prophets have all talked about it in some degree or another, about the Gentiles eventually being able to be saved, being grafted in. So I think that's very important to understand. The Jews wanted no fellowship with Gentiles, and this transition that's going to happen in this book is showing the apostles as they encounter what God is doing, that he's going to save Gentiles. We're going to see that in a couple of chapters in the house of Cornelius. We see that with the Samaritans. The Jews didn't want any dealings with the Samaritans, and now God is going to save Samaritans. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip goes to him. This is definitely not anything surrounding the people of Israel, and yet here is a man that gets saved and is filled with the Holy Spirit. So of course, this whole book chronicles the spread of the gospel outside of the Jews to Gentiles. Very important to understand. The Jews had nothing to do with that. They did not want anything to do with that. That's the third transition out of it. Fourth one, and I'm not going to go into detail about this, is circumcision. We're going to see in a few chapters where the apostles all come together in Jerusalem, and they start to have a conversation around salvation. What are the requirements of salvation? And of course, we know that circumcision goes by the wayside. You know, today, to become a Jew, even if you're a Gentile now, and I'm not being grafted just for the sake of it, but if you are circumcised now, even as a Gentile, and you go to become a Jew today, you still need to get nicked. They still need to draw a little bit of blood just to indicate the changeover to become a Jew. So the Jews to this day still believe in circumcision as a requirement for salvation. To this day. Now, not all Jews, of course. There's lots of secular Jews. But the Orthodox Jews and some in the sect that are currently practicing throughout the world, but also in Jerusalem to this day, still require circumcision. Circumcision, of course, is not a requirement of salvation. The apostles are going to go through that in a couple chapters. So Christianity is now a freestanding entity. A totally freestanding entity. Its ties, obviously, it has great... we'll use the word respect, but it's more than that. Great understanding of Old Testament scripture. Of course, Christ is the fulfillment of all those scriptures, of prophecies, of teaching of who God is and what he's like in all the Old Testament. But now it's a freestanding entity. So now we come to our chapter tonight. I want to look at verses 1 to 10. I'm going to open the floor here. And we'll have just a bit of discussion of the events surrounding. This is a bit of a narrative of the first sign that Luke is going to go into detail about. So I'd like to ask, I think it was in the bulletin as some of the questions, so I'm assuming some of you have studied this. In our first couple of verses here, it's mentioned that Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they're by a gate of the temple. I'm just going to open up if there's any comments on, or anyone has studied looking into the significance that Luke puts into these details here. So this is the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's in verse 1. And in verse 2, towards the end, it says they're talking about this paralyzed man whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Why are those details recorded for us?
I think the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then that draws a lot of people there. So God had this all laid out. Because a lot of people would still come also to a sacrifice. Although the temple was still there, because it was going to be there for another 40 years. Mm-hmm. But the veil was opened up there. So it drew still a lot of people at the time. And then also, when this man was there, he was there also for a purpose. Because when Peter healed this man, he had a whole audience to explain again, because this is his second sermon that here it is, and then he had listening audience to explain why all this is happening, and then he in his own simple way of telling the people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Old Testament, because he always used the Old Testament to explain why Jesus came, and for the reasons why he had to suffer and die, all these things. And this gave then Peter a great opportunity at that particular time to be in the temple, and all the people were there as well. That's the way I see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the temple is not obsolete yet. Of course, the apostles still went into the temple.
So I'm not sure if they, at the same time, some people are still doing some offerings. I don't know.
Yeah, I think the sacrificial system was still in place. It's just that later on in this book, we're going to see in a number of chapters where the apostles come to the conclusion they don't need to be at the temple to worship God. But they still are going to the temple, and of course they are going to the hour of prayer.
I think the fact that they were going to the hour of prayer, it shows the significance, the importance of prayer. That these men who were followers of the Lord Jesus saw it important to gather with others. Maybe there are others joining too. They don't know, but possibly. And they went there with one purpose, was to pray, but obviously other things happened too. Mm-hmm. They wanted to tell others about Christ. But I think the idea that they went is the importance of prayer. I think too, in terms of the purpose or the reason for this story being recorded here, I think it authenticates the message. We see that from Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 2 to 4, it says this. It says, "For the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed by those who heard him, but also with bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So especially verse 4, I think this miracle is a witness, or it authenticates, it proves, it gives meaning and purpose to the gospel. So people, because they didn't have the New Testament to read, we didn't have the Gospels to read, but they had these miracles which would back up the message which the apostles had. Because this was something real, something living, something powerful.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what Jesus did too, of course, in John, which the book we just looked at. All those seven signs, or the eight if you count the resurrection, were not just miracles to show that Jesus was a lovely person, but that he was the Son of God. He was proving who he was.
The hour of prayer would have been the same time as what is mentioned in Exodus 29, where they had the time of the evening sacrifice, the continual burnt offering, one in the morning, one in the evening. And on the basis of that, in the Old Testament, God could dwell among his people. Now, there's a number of times through the Old Testament where you find that mentioned. For example, in Ezra, when they humbled themselves before the Lord, and it says there that he sat there astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, he arose and he prayed to his God. And so, this is a reminder, of course, that the evening sacrifice is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so this chapter presents is an additional grace to the nation of Israel. So what God is offering here, they have rejected his Son, but God is still offering to his people, to these people, the Jews, the blessing if they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ and will repent, and he will accept them. So this is a chapter of tremendous divine showing of grace, of the grace of God. And it's just a little reminder that God can do that on the basis of the true evening sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's quite something when you think about it, because they rejected the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, God uses that rejection to offer salvation on the basis of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
Just the thought of the lame man. It says he was lame from his mother's womb. I'm reminded of the blind man in John 9. He said, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So I just had the same thought. Maybe this man was lame from birth because so God might work in him through the apostles in his first kind of show.
Yeah, no accident. The apostles are going here. And just to put a footnote on what Don had just said, even these little details here just adds a little bit of validity to the gospel. He's not making things up. I think he brings up little details such as the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, which is called the Corinthian Gate. I did a little look on this. It was a brass gate on the outer ring, it is suspected, of the temple. And there's a couple different opinions on where exactly it was located. I think that detail in there is because Luke is very methodical in what he writes, and he's just making a point that this is a legitimate place. This actually happened. These little details, too. Of course, there's a little bit of a bigger meaning to the ninth hour, as Leonard just explained, but it just shows he's talking about the ninth hour, he's talking about the gates of the temple, where they are. These are all real historical places you can look up that are actually, you can see images of what they would have looked like and the artifacts of what's left. It just gives validity to his gospel, a bit of an apologetic of what he's speaking about. So I want to ask, as has been mentioned already briefly, what is the significance of this miracle? Why has Luke, why has he taken this one out? Because, of course, it says in our chapter 4 in 2, chapter 2, verse 43, and someone already read it, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So there were many things happening at this time. These men are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're performing signs, I think, to prove something to these people, to these Jews. So what's the significance of this particular miracle? Why has this been pulled out by Luke and put in detail for us? Any thoughts on that?
It's very interesting that the healing of this man was, he was crippled from his birth, so he'd never learned to walk, never used his feet. So the shock of somebody rising up and not hobbling away, but leaping and jumping and praising God would be a very extreme example of healing. The other thing is the contrast between the ninth hour that we were talking about and the fact that Jesus' death was at the ninth hour was a, and the sacrifice no longer necessary.
I think too, the reason perhaps Peter said that is when he did this miracle to focus the people, not focus him, but he's pointing again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus, because it's not through him, not through Peter and John. So.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if one of the reasons why this was chosen because of chapter 4 is this is where this drew the attention of the leaders, whereas maybe the other ones didn't. And so it's all one unit.
Right. Yeah, because this story that we're looking at, I mean, we've divided into, man has divided this into chapters, but really this story carries on for a few chapters now. We see the account of all the rulers getting involved. This man now is involved, has to speak for himself a little later on. Yeah.
The last verse of Mark says that, and he went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying sign. So, like my brother just mentioned, Peter is going to have his second sermon here, and God is going to confirm the words of Peter with this powerful signs, a powerful miracle that just took place. And Peter was very clear, Peter and John were very clear that, like our brother Hank said, it wasn't them. but it was Jesus. It was through the power of his name. Mm-hmm. And he mentions it again later. A little bit later, but right now. But it was the power in his name.
Verse 6.
That this man walked. So the emphasis is all on the Lord Jesus Christ and how it was him that gave this man the ability to walk.
Absolutely. And Jerry, to something you said too, which is interesting, you just brought up. He was lame for 40 years. We see that in a couple of chapters over when he stands before the high priest. He was 40 years lame. So there was no doubt that this could be a fabricated story. Of course, we see in a couple verses down where Peter and John, he is begging before them. He's asking for charity. And Peter and John fix their eyes on him. There appears to be no recognition. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. It says his friends have placed him there. They would place him there every day to beg as people would come and go from the temple. He's been lame for 40 years. His parents know about it. So it's not like this is a fabricated story. If you were a historian or you're a lawyer, and certain people who are skeptics of the whole Christian faith could look at something like this and actually look at the details here and say, well, there's no way the disciples found a man and put him in the front there and then fabricated the story that they had raised him in Jesus' name. I mean, it's exactly like how the Romans were the ones that fulfilled all the prophecy of how Christ would suffer. It was out of the hands of the Jews. No one could fabricate it because the Romans certainly had no dog in the fight. And we see here, his friends don't have a dog in the fight. There's nobody else coming forward. It appears, anyways, that looks like there's some sort of fabrication. This is totally a separate entity. This man is here. Of course, it's God's will and divine plan that this man is here, that we get reported of the story. But there doesn't appear to be any kind of fabrication or made-up story here. I think that's very important when you're looking at this. Is this a valid? Is there validity to this little story? All right. I apologize. I took up a couple minutes to start, but I thought it was important to get some context. We'll look back at these first 10 verses because I know there's more to be said from verse 5 to 10. So we'll spend a little more time on that next week and carry on. Thank you for your participation, and we'll have more time to have more opportunity to share next week.
All right, thank you, Jesse.